Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first passage that we read together in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a long chapter, as you'll have noted in our reading, and we'll be taking the first half this afternoon as our text, verses 1 to 23. So 2 Kings chapter 17, focusing on verses 1 to 23. It opens in verse 1, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Now all of us are very well aware of what the Bible calls the last day, the day of reckoning, the day when all of humanity throughout all of history will be assembled together before the throne upon which Christ as king and judge will sit. And we come across this in our reading, in the Bible, at home, and in the public assembly regularly. But we sometimes think less frequently of the fact that we are day by day brought before the Lord himself, and that day by day we are actually being held accountable for all that we are and all that we do. And so it's not just this far-off event at the terminus, the end of history, because being so far off, it would perhaps be easy for us to think less of it. But we are given an account day by day as the covenant people of God, and we stand before the Lord day by day. And this whole notion of what it means to be brought before the Lord is pretty weighty. It not only carries with it the idea of accountability and of reckoning, which we're familiar with, but being brought before the Lord, being under the oversight of the Lord, having the countenance of the Lord shine upon us, carries with it privileges. I mean, even in giving reckoning to the Lord. But to have the Lord lifting up his countenance upon us, to have the Lord bringing us regularly into his presence is something that is an incalculably great privilege. And to the contrary, to be banished from the Lord's presence, to be driven out from under the sight of God, for the Lord to remove his countenance is utterly terrifying, right? It should cause a chilling feeling, as it were, to rush through us, the prospects of such a thing. But that's where we find ourselves in our study of 2 Kings. Our focus in chapter 17 is on the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord is speaking about really the end of this nation. The focus is on the northern kingdom. And the problem is that Israel has been habitually provoking God. And they've done so in a rather deliberate and sustained period of time. They've been provoking the Lord. You see this in our text in the end of verse 11. "And wrought wicked things," at the end of the verse, "and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." You see the same thing at the end of verse 17. "And sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And so Israel has been on this reckless course, a train wreck waiting to happen, as we've noted previously. And they're being brought in the opening half of this chapter. They're being brought before God, and they're being brought to see who God is, and they are set before him and are thereby exposed for who they are. So two things are happening. God is setting himself, as it were, before them. They're seeing him and being reminded of who he is, and simultaneously they're having exposed who they are. But God, and this notion of being brought before God, is dominant. Notice in verse 7, it says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." Here's who your God is, Israel. He's the God who brought you out of Egypt. You see it in verse 13 as well. Yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, and so on. Here is your God, Israel. He's a God who is chasing you down and speaking into your life. And then in verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. Here is your God, Israel. Having sinned away all of your privileges, everything left is stripped of you, and you are brought under the hammer of God's judgment. And so in all of this, we have this theme of being brought before God. There are three things that we will note. First of all, from verses 1 to 12, there is ingratitude before the God who saves. So ingratitude before the God who saves. They're brought before God. What they see, as we note in verse 7, is that he's a God who redeems. And what we discover about them and about ourselves is ingratitude. Verses 1 to 6 really set for us the context. What are the historical events so that we can fit this into the appropriate place within redemptive history? We've already noted we're now at the end, right? This is coming to the termination point of Israel when they are going to cease as a nation. And Assyria is taking them off the northern 10 tribes into exile. And as you read these opening 6 verses, there's one dominant figure that stands in bold relief in the text, and that is the king of Assyria. 6 times we read in these 6 verses of this indomitable figure, the king of Assyria. This is the hammer that will bring the death blow to Israel's existence. And we're told about the king of Israel, Hoshea. We're told that initially he comes to Assyria and submits. And so he presents presents, or it could be translated tribute. In other words, he's paying taxes. And so year by year, he is a vassal. And he's under the subjugation of the king of Assyria. And he keeps on good terms by the money, a pipeline of money that continues to flow from Israel into Assyria. But there's a change that takes place. We see that in verse 3, and then the change in verse 4, where the king of Israel conspires with the king of Egypt against Assyria. So this king So, an Egyptian king, becomes his ally, and he ceases from sending his tribute to Assyria. And this, of course, arouses the king of Assyria, who will not put up with such nonsense in his own mind. As long as he was able to skim something from his subjugated tribe there in Israel, that's fine. But as soon as the money line is clogged up, he arises, and we hear that he comes and besieges Samaria, the capital of Israel, for 3 years. And so Samaria is sacked, and we read further on that the people are deported. So this is the historical context. You have one of the most brutal empires in ancient history. Assyria is one of those nations that when you read about them in the secular annals of history, as well as what we see in the revealed will of God, word of God in Scripture, it's the kind of picture, a nation, people that makes your hair stand up on end. They were utterly brutal, and they committed all sorts of horrific, catastrophic things that they afflicted on the various people that they conquered. Babylon follows a similar pattern to their predecessor, Assyria. But then you come, for example, to the comparison of the Persian Empire, radically different. And King Cyprus, the great king, one of the, at that point, the greatest king of these various empires that had ever existed, he takes an entirely different approach. And he takes a conciliatory approach. He says, we'll have nothing to do with the all of the methods and the policies of Assyria and Babylon before us, and a conciliatory, comparatively speaking, mind you, a conciliatory policy is adopted. So here we have Israel under the boot of this brutal tyranny. But then in verse 7 and following, 7 to 12, we get the meat of the matter. Now we get the spiritual or theological content that fills in this historic, these historical events. In verse 7 explains why it is that Assyria crushed Israel. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So you can read the annals of history in any era, and you can say, well, this is what's happening, and there's these movements, and there's these conflicts, and there's all the economic pressures, and the refusal to pay taxes, and whatever, and there's this 3 years of besieging the capital. That's all fine, and that's all important. But the question is, what's happening? Why is this happening? And that's what the Bible gives us. And God is saying, Israel had been redeemed and saved by Jehovah out from under this kind of tyranny, out from under the brutality of Egypt. They had been delivered and brought out. And they have been utterly ungrateful for the goodness that God has showed toward them. Jehovah is a God who liberated his people. Here is the one who redeems and delivers and frees, the one who grants the forgiveness of sins, and as it's so beautifully and intricately portrayed in the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. And God has heaped all these privileges on them. And the text says at the end of verse 7, and had feared other gods. After all that the Lord had done, there was ingratitude stamped over all that Israel was. And it goes on to describe it, right? They had polluted and littered the land of Israel with idolatry. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And note those words, all. Note the word every, right? They did this in all of the cities, in every high place, under every green tree, and so on. It's the picture of someone who has gone out into the yard and just taken garbage bags and garbage bags full of trash and dumped them all over the yard. The whole yard's filled. That's the picture that's being given to us. They've polluted themselves with this idolatry. In verse 8, they walked in the laws of the heathen. So these people, these heathen whom God had cast out of the land because of all their wickedness and because of all their sin, Israel says, we'll take cues from them. No more. We'll adopt their statutes, their commandments, their laws. Those will become ours. We're going to abandon God's and the wisdom of Jehovah's ways, and we're going to adopt the laws of these countries. And as we're reminded here, this is the thing that the Lord said they should never do. All right, you see that in verse 12. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and you'll see exactly what the Lord says. In those first five verses, he speaks about bringing them into the land, casting out their enemies, delivering them, Israel. And then he says in partway through verse 2, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And he goes on to explain why. And then he says in verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Why? Verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And so here is this holy people who has filled themselves with what is unholy. We have sinful conformity to the patterns of the world, right? Syncretism, remember, syncretism is this mixing and melding, some of God's ways with some of the world's ways and throwing them together and mixing them all up into one. He's saying, you've followed the world. You've taken your cue from the world. You've looked at the pagans that are around you and you've said, their ideas are the best ideas, their rules are the best rules, and the things that they worship are the most attractive things to worship. I mean, we haven't come that far. Let's be honest here. I mean, this is the same pressure cooker that the church faces today. The scenery has changed slightly, but the church is in the same position, where we're looking and saying, all of the idols of the world, the thing that the idols were, that the people of the world worship and adore and prize and esteem, those are the things that we're enthusiastic about. Those are the things that we'll give our time, our money, our energy, and everything else to. You know, the world says this is the best way to do things, and rather than submitting to the law of God with all of its far-reaching implications, we say we'll take the world's notions. And it's ingratitude before the God who saves. But this apostasy, it's a rejection, of course, of light, it's a rejection of truth, it's a rejection of Jehovah himself. But rebellion is always wed with ingratitude. I mean, it's ingratitude that lies at the root of their rebellion and ours. So whether it's children in the household or a wife or, you know, members of a church or people in the workplace, or whether it's in all sorts of different forms and shapes and sizes, ultimately rebellion has ingratitude, among other things, at its bottom. So you know, sometimes you listen to an adult and they're maybe even pretty old, and they explain why it is that they were completely rebellious in their younger years against everything that their parents, you know, had sought to teach them. And you listen carefully, and there's ingratitude stamped all over it. Nothing about appreciation for the sacrifices of the parents, nothing about the good things that the parents had done for them, nothing about all of the love that had been shown or anything else. I mean, you could go on and on and on, right? All there is we didn't like this and we didn't like that and they were bad at this and so on and so forth. Ingratitude and rebellion go together. When we find ourselves not walking with holy amazement and love and thankfulness for the God who saves, then we can be sure that our inclination is going to be toward rebelling against him. We've lost sight of the Redeemer. So there's ingratitude before the God who saves. Secondly, there is unbelief before the God who speaks. Look at verse 13. Unbelief before the God who speaks. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. You read verses, you know, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and you think to yourself, well, we would expect immediate judgment. You would expect the hammer to fall. But that's not what happens. Instead, what happens is God sends his word. He sends his word by his prophets. And this is the Lord's way over and over and over again. He always sends his word before he sends his judgment. So he did this even with the Gentiles. This isn't peculiar to Israel, because you'll remember Jonah, who lived, you know, around this period, a little earlier, but around this period, what happens? Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, the Lord is going to destroy you. The word of warning came before the word of judgment. And the reason that there's a word of warning is because it provides the opportunity for responding to that warning appropriately with repentance and humility and change. And so God, rather than sending immediate judgment, sends his word to them. And what is he doing? He's testifying, he's warning them with his word. And the prophets are coming one after another, after another, after another, and they all have the same message, which is turn back. Another way of saying, repent. And he's saying, turn back to the Lord, turn back to God's law, turn back to his ways. And they're all, Israel's running headlong in the ways of the heathen, away from the Lord, toward idolatry, and the prophets are coming with a megaphone and turning up the volume as high as it can get, and they're saying, we're warning you, turn, repent, turn back to the Lord. I mean, this is showing how far the Lord's patience goes, how long-suffering and forbearing he is when he comes again and again and again to call his people to repentance. In verse 14, we read that their response was to not hear. God speaking, they're not hearing. The response is that they hardened their necks. The response is they would not believe, verse 14, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And so they've stiffened their neck, right? It's the picture of an obstinate draft animal who won't receive the yoke and who is doing everything to fight against it. They're stiff-necked. It's their unbelief. I mean, this has been true since the days of the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14, in verse 11, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Right? It's the same root problem that's being born here. We sing about it in Psalm 78. We sing about it in Psalm 106. And so on. No faith, that is unbelief, no faith equals no fruit of obedience and of submission to the Lord. And so it's unbelief before the God who speaks. And then you read verses 15, 16, and 17. It's actually good to read them slowly. I mean, if you sit down and read them phrase or line by line, clause by clause, and then pause at the commas, semicolons, periods. It's rather overwhelming to read through what this has to say, because it's like with each new phrase, there's this mounting weight, and it's getting heavier and heavier. It's as if, you know, tons are being dropped on top with each phrase that's given. And you look at some of this. We're told in verse 15, they followed vanity and became vain. They followed vanity, that which is useless, that which is futile, that which is utterly worthless. They followed what's worthless and they became worthless. That's what it's saying. What's happening here? They're being transformed into what they worship. They're being transformed into a worthless people who followed worthless idols. You know, your worship, changing your worship is not like changing your clothes. And I can take a white shirt off and put a blue shirt on. I haven't changed. I'm still the same. I've just changed my clothes. When you change your worship, it changes who you are. You become and are shaped after the manner in which you worship. The Lord's telling them that. We're told in verse 17 that they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. We'll speak of this sometimes. This kind of language still will say, well, you know, he sold out. He sold out to the competition, or he sold out to the bad guys, or whatever. But what's being pictured here is Israel is selling themselves. This is voluntary slavery. This is them saying, I am going to climb up onto the auction block and sell myself into slavery. At my own accord and at my own initiative. This is insanity. And against, in the face of all of this, God is sending his prophets. And God is speaking his word to them. And he's shining light into their dark hole. And he's giving to them truth amidst all of their falsehood. And his word is coming to them, coming to them. And it is utterly essential that we get the point here. Do not refuse when God speaks. When God is speaking, we cannot be unbelieving. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 12. Because in Hebrews 12, we're told that. Don't refuse. Remember what happened to those who refused when he spoke on earth. How much more if we refuse the one who speaks from heaven? This is why I like to say from time to time, it's been a while, sitting under the preaching of God's word is one of the most dangerous things in the world. You can go skydiving. I mean, you can go spelunking. You can do the whole bungee cord thing. You can do all sorts of things. Sitting under the word of God is one of the most dangerous things in the entire world. Why? Because there's only two ways of passing out from under that word. Isn't there? You either hear it or you're hardened by it. Those are the only two options. And every sermon either results in the exercise of faith or the exercise of unbelief. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral territory. There's no Switzerland type of place that exists when it comes to the kingdom of God. You're either believing his word or you're disbelieving his word. And it is utterly terrifying, because to refuse the word results in all of the things that we see described here in Israel and in this passage. Our response to preaching and to the reading of God's word at home is not a matter of little consequence. It's a matter of eternal consequence. Thirdly, we see them removed from before the God who judges. They are removed from before the God who judges. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And so it opens in verse 18 with the anger of the Lord, and it closes in verse 23 with them in the land of Assyria. That is to say, under the judgment of God. Outside the gaze, the presence, the blessing of God himself. Here we see full-scale judgment. We're told very bleakly at the end of verse 18, the tribe of Judah is the only thing left. Israel has been exiled. Israel has been hauled off into a pagan land and reassimilated there. And what was Israel has been re-inhabited by pagans, as we'll see more next Lord's Day, God willing. This is a full-scale judgment. And of course, Judah itself, which is described here as the only thing left, is not doing so hot itself, is it? Because it's running after the ways of the pagan world as well. Connections made here. In verse 21, we hear about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat again, and we're told that Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord. So his actions as king drave Israel from following the Lord. How did he do that exactly? He did that through false worship. He said, well, I'm giving you new holy days. Take these. Make good use of them. These golden calves, you'll use those. I'm giving you a new priesthood, not the ones God gave you. I'm giving you new ordinances, not the one the Lord's giving you. And we're altering the sacrificial system and so on. He drove Israel out from the Lord through the introduction of false worship. And we're told, in essence, that Israel was faithful to falsity. Isn't that interesting? Hundreds of years have passed since Jeroboam. And that whole package that was bequeathed to them, they have tenaciously clung to. They said, we can have stick-to-itness. We can have perseverance. But it's going to be in all that is wrong. All that is a departure from the Lord. And the consequences are devastating. We're told three times in this part of the chapter that they are thrust out from God's gracious presence. We saw it at the end of verse 18 where they're removed. At the end of verse 20, it says, until he had cast them out of his sight. At the beginning of verse 23 again, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. I mean, these are the terrifying words that we talked about in the introduction of this sermon. The Lord is saying, you're done. No more prophets, no more preaching, no more word, no more warning. The Lord is saying to them, you are cut off from your deliverer. You've forsaken Jehovah, the God of hosts. And it results in exile from the land, the promised land of God's presence, the place where he had determined to manifest his glory to his people. What we have here, ultimately, is a national excommunication. That's what's happening. You know what it is when an individual is excommunicated, right? They're severed from the place and the people and all the privileges that belong to the Lord and to his house. They're cast out, cut off. That is happening at a national scale. There is a corporate excommunication, and God puts, as it were, over the top of the whole of the northern tribes, Ichabod, written miles deep. My friends, you see the point. It's not just a matter of geography. Well, we used to live in Samaria or one of the suburbs, or we lived up in the mountains, and now we've been relocated to east of Nineveh. No, it's not geography, it's fellowship. They're cut off from the fellowship with God, fellowship with God's people, fellowship in God's ordinances. They've been severed from such things. In Psalm 16, we sing that in God's presence is fullness of joy, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What happens when you're cast out of God's presence? What happens when you are no longer at his right hand? All the joy goes with it, and all that is left is sorrow. All that is left is ultimately hell. I mean, this is what hell is, right? You're banished from the gracious presence of God, and you're left under the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what it is. And so what happens with Israel is not something that's, well, isn't this interesting at this little tiny period at the end of the northern kingdom. It is something that can be and is perpetuated. When people reject Christ and people reject the gospel, the Lord in the New Testament uses similar language. He says that his response when they are brought before him is, depart from me. They're being removed. They're being cast out of his presence. Depart from me, ye wicked, and enter in to everlasting torment. The New Testament isn't the softer, sweeter version of the Old Testament. If anything, the New Testament is even more graphic and gruesome than the Old Testament on these matters. Because the Lord is saying, for those who have wholesale rejection of all that he has provided and have shut their hearts and ears and hardened themselves against his word and said, we will not hear and we will not heed and we reject the Savior and the Deliverer and we will be unbelieving in all of the speech that's brought to us. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not exiling you to some remote pagan country nearby. No. He says, you are banished into the blackness of the darkness of night for all of eternity. Depart from me. Those who are brought before God and with ingratitude and unbelief are ultimately removed from his presence, not for time, but for eternity. These are weighty things. These are sobering things. But if we have any sense, we will take them as serious things. We will say, this is the Lord, and he's speaking to us. And we need to hear it and heed it. And we need to be certain that we're learning from what the Lord has instructed us in these truths. Here is the Lord who has gone to great lengths, as it were, in the history of his people and in the present circumstances of Israel. And even amidst all of their foolishness, he calls them to repentance. May God grant that we would be those who always have our ear to the ground to hear the Lord's call to repentance and to turn to him, to turn to life, to turn from vanity and futility to the fellowship that is to be had with him. And this means even those who have professed faith a long time, at any point in that pilgrimage, you can be withdrawing from the Lord, backsliding from the Lord, departing from the Lord, ignoring the Lord, or seeking him, pursuing him, heeding him, following him. Wherever it is that we find ourselves, however long we have professed faith or not professed faith, the lesson is the same. May the Lord enable us to learn it by his grace. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you have taught us in the New Testament scriptures that we are to serve you acceptably and with godly fear for our God is a consuming fire. Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves and we would be watchful and jealous over our own souls to believe and to respond to the warnings of your word, that you would, O Lord, turn us that we might be turned, and that in whatever degree of departure we find within our souls and what may be considered small things or big things, that we, O Lord, would be earnest to turn to you and to walk with you and near you and by you and for you. Lord, grant us this. Grant us that we would be shaped and molded. Deliver us from all of the enticements of the wayward world that are constantly beckoning for our allegiance. May we, O Lord, be given an unqualified allegiance to you as our God who saves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.